All right, and please bow your heads with me as we prepare our hearts to reflect upon that word here this morning. Well, Father, we thank you again for this time today, and we thank you for the example of David as we continue on in our look at his life. We thank you for the positive examples, for the many examples where he models for us a faith that we should aspire to, that we should emulate, that we should ask you to create within our hearts. And we also thank you for the negative examples, for the times where he messed up, that we might first of all learn that he's not perfect, nor are we, but Lord, where we can learn from his mistakes, where we might also repent of our sins and seek your mercy. So speak to us as we reflect upon him, as we reflect upon his life today and in the upcoming weeks. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think it's any real surprise if I say to you that most of us, and I know this can vary from degree to degree, but most of us tend to be pretty self-centered. Most of us, we tend to be pretty self-focused. And what I mean is that everything in our life tends to revolve around us, right? It tends to revolve around ourselves. The way that we use our time, obviously, it tends to center upon us. It tends to center upon what we feel is the most beneficial to us. The way we use our strength and our energy tends to be very self-focused. We use them in a way that, once again, will most benefit ourselves. The way we use our money tends to be very self-focused. We spend it in the way that we think will be the best use for us, that will benefit us the most, or in the way that will best meet our needs and our desires. Quite often our relationships tend to be very self-focused. Instead of giving selflessly to the other people in our lives, we tend to seek from our relationships only those things which will benefit us and make us feel positively. We also deal only with problems that have to do with us. If it's something that affects other people, we tend to stay out of it. And we stay out of it because, after all, it's none of our business, right? And this is true of every aspect of life. And whether we realize it or not, this is also something that's very true when it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to our life of faith. Our life of faith tends to become all about us. We believe in God, for example, because of what he can do for us. We believe in God because of what he can give to us. And we serve God expecting something in return. If he doesn't meet our expectations, if he doesn't do for us as we desire, then we begin to question, we begin to doubt, and in some cases we even abandon our faith altogether. We all face many challenges in life, and although we can avoid some struggles that may come our way, others are unavoidable. While some struggles we face with confidence in our own ability to meet them head on, others, we recognize that there is no way we can handle them on our own. And for this reason, as we encounter these challenges in life, we pray. We pray to God and we ask that he might take away our problems. We pray, asking God to give us the victory. We may even ask other people to pray on our behalf that God will deliver us, that he will save us from our problems. Sometimes we don't even bother to pray. We seem to think that because we trust in the Lord, everything in life should be coming up roses all the time. We seem to think that we should simply experience one blessing after another, because after all, we are God's people. The question that I have for us this morning, and really I think it's one of the main questions that confronts us in our lesson for today, is this. Even though it's never wrong to pray, and even though it's never wrong to bring our concerns to God, are we coming to God with the right attitude? Are we asking God to help us for our sake alone? And even though we trust in the Lord, are we trusting in him for the right reasons? Are we trusting in him only for our own benefits? Do we approach God thinking that it's all about us? Or do we understand that there is a greater purpose in our life and in our world upon which all of his work is focused? Now, today's lesson, which you heard a short time ago, it's pretty familiar. This is one of those stories that's a staple of Sunday school lessons. It's a staple of vacation Bible school lessons. It's in every Bible storybook that we buy and that we read to our children before bedtime. And this is our next step in the lesson of King David. And I think the way we're going to look at it today is going to be quite different from the way you've approached it before. But David, as you know, he was still a fairly young man when these events took place that Heather read for you a short time ago. Now, that being said, he wasn't as young as we tend to picture him to be. You know, whenever we hear about this story in Sunday school, when we read about it in our children's Bibles, we get the impression that David was a young child when all of this was taking place. We get the impression that he was maybe 10 years old when these events were unfolding. But in reality, as all of this was taking place, David was a young man. But that being said, he was still very young and he was still very inexperienced. But at this point in time, Israel was at war with the Philistines. Oops, and I must have gotten something out of order. He was at war with the Philistines. And three of David's older brothers had followed King Saul to fight in this war. And on this occasion, David's father sent him to his brothers, both to give them food and also to just see how things were going, to find out how they were doing. Now, David, he reached the camp just as the army was going out to their battle positions. He found his brothers. He was catching up with them. And as he was doing so, he witnessed something that really troubled him. He saw this man named Goliath, who came out of the Philistine camp and who challenged Israel. He watched this man come out and he challenged Israel to send out their best warrior to fight him. Now, Goliath said to the people of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now, at this point in history, this approach was not all that unusual. It was common for a battle to be settled in this way. Each side would choose a champion, and these two men would go out and they would fight to the death. And whoever's champion won, his army would be counted as the victor. And this both served to solve the dispute, but also to save the lives of countless soldiers. The problem is that no one was willing to face Goliath, right? And when we read the description of Goliath, this is very understandable. Starting in verse 4 of that chapter, we read that his height was 6 cubits in a span. That probably doesn't mean much to you. But what that means is that he was almost 10 feet tall. He was also heavily armored. He wore a helmet of bronze, we are told. He had a coat of mail. And he also had bronze greaves or bronze armor on his legs. And so based on this, we know that he was well protected from the weapons of his enemies. We're also told that his mail alone weighed 125 pounds. So not only was he big, not only was he well protected, but he was also obviously very strong. We also find, as we read on, that he carried with him several deadly weapons. First of all, we're told that he had a bronze javelin slung on his back. Now, a javelin, as you can imagine from watching track and field, it's a weapon that was designed for throwing. We are told that he had with him a spear. And while spears could sometimes be thrown, they were more often used to thrust at your enemies, to kind of keep them at a distance and stab at them. And then as we read further on in the text, we learn that he also had a sword. So we see from this that he was equipped to take on his enemies really at any distance. He could strike at them from a long ways away, he could strike at them at a medium distance, or he could also face them toe-to-toe, you know, close-quarter combat. But even though all of the men in Saul's army were afraid and were unwilling to face Goliath, David's response was different. And when he heard Goliath's challenge, he began asking this: "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine?" and who takes away this reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So even though David, he wasn't even in the army, right? Even though he could have just ignored these events, he could have gone home safely, he chose not to do so. Even though he could have sat there and rationalized in his mind that even though something should be done about this problem, it really doesn't involve me. And he could have ignored it. But to David, this is something he could not ignore. And he couldn't ignore it because there was something greater at stake. Based on his response, it doesn't seem that he was taking interest in these events because of national pride. You know, it wasn't just all about his country being victorious. It doesn't seem that he was taking interest in it for his own honor and glory. He wasn't going into this battle seeking to make a name for himself, seeking honor for himself. David went into this because he was upset. And he was upset that someone was openly defying the people of God. And more than that, he was upset that someone was openly defying God himself. His willingness to face Goliath was then shared with the king. And as we look at their interaction, we see that, you know, Saul, he didn't really think that David could face Goliath. He didn't think David could face Goliath because of his age, because Goliath had so much more fighting experience than David did. But David replied to the king, stating that, you know what, I do have experience facing enemies that are bigger than me and stronger than me. Starting in verse 34, he said to King Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him down and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." So we see in his words that David, he was confident in his ability to take on Goliath. However, his confidence didn't simply flow from the fact that he was strong or that he had a certain amount of experience. He was confident that he would win this battle because of what Goliath had done. He was confident that he would win because Goliath had defied the armies of the living God. You see, this battle, as David was approaching it, this battle was not about him personally. And David understood this. The battle was about God. This battle was about God protecting his honor and his glory. And this assured David that he would be victorious. So with the king's permission, David went out to meet Goliath with only his staff, with only 5 smooth stones and a sling. You may recall, Saul had tried putting his own armor on David, but David wasn't used to it, and so he refused to wear it. And then we again see the source of David's confidence as he and Goliath began interacting before the battle. Goliath was offended. He was offended that David came out to face him in this manner. And he told David that, "I'm going to kill you. I'm going to give your flesh as food for the birds and as food for the beasts of the field." And David then replied to Goliath, saying this, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So David understood that Goliath's weapons, that wasn't going to determine the outcome of this battle. He knew that he would win, and again, he knew that he would win because God would deliver Goliath into his hands. So the victory would not be his. The victory would be God's. David knew that God would use this situation to testify about himself. He would use this battle to reveal, to the Philistines, to the world as a whole, that, you know what, there is a God in Israel. He would use it to reveal to the people that he alone was the source of their protection. He would use it to reveal that he doesn't save by worldly weapons. He doesn't save by sword or spear. And for this reason, the people should not put their trust in these things. For their safety, they should not be trusting in swords or spears. They should not be trusting in armies. They should not be trusting in their own physical strength. They were to place their trust in God alone. Again, this battle was not theirs. This battle was God's. And he is the one who would deliver their enemies into their hands. Now, to everybody who was watching this battle unfold, to everyone who saw David march out from the ranks of Israel to face Goliath, there was probably no question in their mind as to who would win. After all, as we saw, Goliath was huge. He was strong. He was well protected. He had the right weapons at his disposal. And more than that, he had years of battle experience. And then you have David. And David, he was an average-sized guy. He was young. His experience was quite limited. And he went out to battle with no armor, so he goes out completely unprotected. And the only weapon that he carries with him is a sling. It was a complete mismatch. It would be like me jumping into the boxing ring with Floyd Mayweather. You know, McGregor did a better job than I would have done by far. I don't even think the casinos would put odds on it, because it would be obvious to them who would win. It would probably only take a punch or two and I'd be laying on the mat. Most people watching these events, that's kind of what this would look like. They would consider David's actions to be foolish. They would consider David's situation here, it would be suicidal in their mind. They wouldn't believe that David even had a chance. But most of you, again, this is a familiar story, so you remember how this battle played out. As Goliath approached David, David ran up to meet him. He took a stone and he slung it, and he struck Goliath in the forehead so that he fell face down to the ground. And then in the gory part that's left out of most of the children's Bibles, David ran up, he took Goliath's own sword and used it to cut off his head. So when they saw that their champion was dead, the Philistines fled. And the armies of Israel, they pursued them and they struck them down until they reached the safety of their cities. And so in this way, God delivered his people from the hand of the Philistines. So again, even though facing Goliath meant certain death, David was not afraid. In fact, he didn't even consider the possibility of losing. He knew that the Lord was on his side. He knew that this battle was the Lord's. He knew that even though Goliath was big and strong, God is bigger and stronger, right? And again, as we mentioned, David understood that this battle was not about himself. He understood that it wasn't about his glory or his honor, but God's. And he approached these circumstances knowing that God was going to use this situation, and he was going to use it for his own name's sake. He would use it to testify of himself to the people of Israel as well as to the Philistines. And this, you see, this is the attitude, this is the knowledge that you and I must possess as we face trials in life. Now, while we aren't likely to face a giant in a battle to the death, there are plenty of threats that surround us. There are plenty of threats against which it seems impossible for us to stand. There are threats that terrify us, that seem impossible to overcome. And there are people, and there are circumstances that deny God and they curse God, just as Goliath did. For example, we have a worldview being advocated today that completely denies and ignores the reality of God. It's promoted in our schools and in our universities. It's promoted on TV and in the media. It's so widespread, in fact, that it seems no intelligent person would believe otherwise. And at times, we feel like giving in. At times, this causes us to struggle with our own beliefs because it seems that their reasoning is simply too strong. We also struggle against internal issues. We struggle with matters of the heart. We struggle with things like anger and hatred. We struggle with things like unforgiveness. We struggle with anxiety and depression. We struggle with feelings of worthlessness. We struggle with lust. The list is endless. We also struggle with interpersonal issues, don't we? We have conflicts with our employer. We have conflicts with our coworkers. We have conflicts within our families, with our kids, with our spouse. We have disagreements with our neighbors. All of these things which cause hard feelings. We face issues like job security. Things like natural disasters, which seem to be coming weekly right now here in our nation. We encounter dishonesty and self-interest by other people that challenges us in our own well-being in this world. And we struggle, of course, with physical issues. We struggle with illness, whether it's our own or that of a loved one. We struggle with the prospect of death. And even though the struggles we face will differ from person to person, we all face these situations that seem impossible for us to overcome. But the question that we must ask, that we must learn to ask, is not simply what God can do for us. The question we must ask is, what can God do through this struggle? We must ask how God might use our difficult circumstances for His own honor and for His own glory. When we come to God with these issues, you see, we typically come to Him in prayer, and we come to Him in prayer seeking our own deliverance. Our concern is not typically with the glory of God. Our concern is more self-focused, as I mentioned earlier. Our concern is with our own comfort. Our concern is that we might live a life of ease. So we ask God to deliver us. We ask God to remove our hardships from us. But the motive behind our request has nothing at all to do with Him. Instead, our motive has everything to do with us. And for this reason, we must ask God to transform our heart. We must ask Him to change our mindset. We must ask Him to work in these situations, not simply so that our life might be easier and more comfortable, but that He might be honored and that He might be glorified. We must ask Him to work in these situations that His name would be magnified and that His name would be made known to others. And we must accept the outcome, realizing that no matter how the situation seems to us, God is working for that purpose. Not every situation is going to turn out quite like that of David and Goliath. And again, that's kind of how this message is often preached. You know, if you trust in God, everything is going to work out spectacular. That's not always the case. Perhaps we are facing a serious illness with the prospect of death. And yes, God could grant us healing. And in that way, He could bring honor to His name. We could then go forth and testify to other people about the greatness of God who has granted us this deliverance from disease. But God might also bring honor to His name in the other way. God might work through our sense of peace in the face of our own death. And He might use that as a testimony to those who are caring for us and to those who love us. And in this way, people will learn of the gospel, and God's name will be glorified. Now again, it is good and it is right to bring our request to God. He encourages us to do so. In Matthew 6:8, He tells us that, you know what, God knows every single one of your needs before you even ask Him. We're told in Matthew 7, verse 7, that we should ask. You know, ask and you will receive, right? Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And He goes on to explain that God is the giver of good gifts. He tells us that just as we know how to give good gifts to our children, and we have this knowledge even though we are evil, God has a much greater ability and a much greater desire to do so in our lives. And we are assured in Matthew 21:22 that God will answer our prayers that are brought to Him in faith. In this way, we see that God is loving. We see that He is gracious. We see that He is concerned about us. That being said, although God does desire our blessing, and although He has done everything necessary to provide for our eternal blessing, there's often the bigger picture that we tend to miss. And we see it not only in the story of David, we find it also in the words of Jesus. In John chapter 14, starting in verse 12, Jesus spoke these words. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So in this passage, we once again receive a wonderful promise of Jesus. We receive a wonderful promise that centers around our prayers. And we're told, first of all, that we will do the works that Jesus has done. We will do the things Jesus did when he walked the earth, and you know what those things are. He healed the sick, he opened the eyes of the blind, he made the lame to walk, he cast out evil spirits, he even raised the dead. He says that we will do those things. But then he goes on to say that if we ask for anything in his name, he will do it. And again, what a comforting promise this is. It assures us that we can bring to God our needs, we can bring to him our concerns, and we can bring them with the assurance that he will answer these prayers. But there's that little part that we tend to overlook. Look at his motive in answering our prayers. Jesus says that he will answer our prayers that the Father might be glorified in the Son. And so his purpose, as he works in our life, as he answers our prayers, is to bring glory to God. You see, again, his purpose is not simply to comfort us in our distress and to ease our discomfort. It's not simply to provide us with worldly ease. It's that God might be glorified. It's that God might be glorified for who he is. It's that God might be glorified for what he has done. It's that we might see his love and his power, and that because of this, we might trust in him. It's that his name might be made known to still others, that they might hear of him and come to know him and believe in him and receive his salvation. If God were concerned only for our comfort, if he only wanted to put an end to our pain and suffering, you know what? He could do it. He could do it right here. He could do it right now. He could do it by sending Jesus, by the second coming of our Lord. He could do it by ushering in his eternal kingdom. He could do it by bringing an end to the power of sin and death. But God's purpose is greater. God wants still others to know him. God wants still others to give to him the honor that he's due. He wants to work in us. He wants to work through us that his name might be glorified. One other place we see this, and I won't spend a lot of time on it, but in the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Another familiar story. But you may remember how when Lazarus fell ill, his two sisters sent for Jesus, and they sent for Jesus in hope that he would come, that he would heal Lazarus, and that he would live. But when Jesus received this message, this is what he said to his disciples. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, if we know this story, you look at these words and you say, what? What do you mean this doesn't lead to death? We know what happens. Lazarus does die, right? But again, we see his purpose. Jesus' purpose in these events is that God might be glorified through them. So again, from the very beginning, we see that his purpose was to bring glory to God. We see this again as Jesus prepared to go to Lazarus along with his disciples. After waiting a couple of days, he spoke these words to them. He said, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, that you may believe. So we learn from this that Jesus' purpose in the miracle that he was to perform was to create faith in the heart of his disciples. He intended that as he worked this miracle, that they would see, and that they would believe, and that they would honor his name. And at the end of this account, we see that Jesus' miracle, it had the desired effect. Because he raised Lazarus from the grave, not only did it create faith in the heart of his disciples, but it also created faith in the heart of the Jews who had come to Mary and Martha in their time of distress. The miracle certainly comforted these two ladies who now had their brother back, but more than that, this miracle brought glory to God. So again, this leaves us with a challenging question this morning. And the question, again, is this. What is our attitude as we face our various challenges in life? Are we completely self-focused? Is everything all about us? Are we self-focused? Are we seeking only our own ease and our own comfort? Or are we seeking the glory of God? Do we understand that the challenges we face, they are not so much about us as they are about the Lord? And do we understand that in everything, God is working, and He is working for His honor, and He is working for His glory? Amen. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank You again for this time today. We thank You for this time to reflect on a very familiar story, but also, Lord, to see a very important truth that flows from it. And Lord, as we look at this, we do acknowledge that we are selfish when it comes to our needs and our concerns. We are selfish in our prayers. In fact, practically everything we pray to You is simply about a need and our desire for You to meet that need. And we pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for this selfishness, for this self-centered attitude. And we do pray that You would transform our hearts. Instead of focusing upon ourselves, that You would help us to focus upon You. Instead of seeking our ease and our comfort, that You would help us to seek Your glory and Your honor. We pray that we would understand that You are working in our lives, that You might be glorified, that You might receive the honor You are due, and that still others might also receive Your salvation. So work in us, bless us, transform us, and we pray that in every aspect of our lives, it wouldn't be us who would be honored, but that it would be You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.